Good morning. We're glad you're here today. You trust that today would be a good day for you, instructive in your faith, and encouragement in your walk with the Lord. I hope you came excited today. I understand that some members of our congregation are extremely excited about today. Namely, the younger members of the congregation. I was informed that my grandkids were excited because they didn't have to listen to me talk for an hour. That's right, junior church begins today again. So right after our singing this morning, Gavin finishes up. Our younger members, ages 3 to 8, will be dismissed back, line up in the hallway, and taken back for instructions, some singing, really a good day for them. And so if they would line up, maybe somebody can lean them on back where they will be today. Also, another reason that we can be encouraged is that if everything goes okay, you can pencil in that we will resume Sunday school the last Sunday of September. That would be the 27th. So, again, you know what life's like in Corona days or COVID days. And so we will be starting Sunday school once again. And so just be aware of that. Today's another reason why you can be encouraged, opportunity to turn our attention to the Lord, his work on the cross for us, and we will be reminded in our communion service about Jesus' redeeming love for sinners. And so I want to begin with prayer this morning, ask you, would you stand with me and then remain standing for our music. Father of heaven, you are good, you're wise, you're perfect in all your ways. You are merciful, you're mighty, and you're faithful in your character. And I thank you for your patience with us. Would you teach us today? Counsel us from your word. Would you show us how to worship you today in spirit and in truth? But remind us as well of your Son, our Savior's sacrifice for us. We ask that you would bless each of us for being here. In the name of our Savior, amen.
Good morning. We'll begin singing this morning with number 126, Behold Our God. It's inspired by a few verses from Isaiah 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Let's lift our voices to the one who has done these things.
Tremble at his voice, all creation rises to
preparation of communion, let's sing number 290, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
This morning, once again, we have the privilege to partake of the Lord's Supper or communion. I hope you remembered on your way in to grab one of these. If you did not, maybe Scott has a plate. Stick your hand up and he'll bring one by for you. What we are doing this morning is a memorial of Christ's death for sin in our place. On the top is a wafer that is symbolic of Christ's death, or Christ's body that was broken for us. And then in the bottom, the juice is a memorial of his blood that was shed for us. We remember in this service what Christ has done to secure our salvation for us. If you're here and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from your sin, we welcome you to participate with us. If you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, please don't partake, but just consider what we talk about this morning. I want to draw your attention to just one short passage in the book of 1 Peter. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we will go. But all of you this morning that partake of this wafer and this cup, You do this because you remember how incredibly valuable Christ's death is for us. And it's valuable because of what it accomplished. It wasn't just a good man who lived a good life, but it was the very Son of God who gave himself for us, shed his blood on the cross for sinners such as we. And because of what it accomplished for us, it has incredible value. I have a basketball in my garage. Cost me about $20. But if that same basketball was in the hands of LeBron James, it would be about $119 million. My golf clubs are fairly cheap, but in the hands of Tiger Woods, the value all of a sudden goes up because he can score what I can't. So the value of something has to do a lot with what it can accomplish. And that's a little bit what Peter was saying in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. This is what he said: "You were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but here it is, with the precious blood of Christ." That precious blood is what was shed, meaning the life of Jesus was given to accomplish the ransom for your life, the ransom for your soul. And the value for us today is that his precious blood provided a ransom for a debt you could never pay. A debt that was too big, too immense, enormous. Because it was your sin, my sin, that brought you in alienation with God. And the only way that alienation can be resolved is through that precious blood that was shed in your stead. So the value of that is it was sufficient. It was sufficient to accomplish all that was needed for your salvation. And so what we are doing this morning reminds us of how incredibly valuable that body, that blood was. And we participate in communion, we take it, and we're reminded that Jesus' suffering was in our behalf at a certain time, a historical time in past. That body was broken for us, and his value continues on, because when we take it as believers, we are identifying with that. We are recognizing that historical event that took place a long time ago has lasting value. It is provided my redemption and will bring me one day to glory. And so this part of our service is for a Christian. It's for those who have placed their faith in Christ. If you have not, please don't partake. But consider what we're talking about. Before we partake, I'm going to give you an opportunity to reflect for a little bit on that precious blood that was shed for you. Margaret's going to play for us and give you an opportunity to consider what Christ did in your stead. Thank you. Let me pray, and then we will partake together. Lord, what grace, what love that would send your dear Son Jesus to ransom a people like us with his precious blood. So we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and for our time of remembrance today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if your fingers work and you can peel that film off the top of this, you will find the wafer on top. And I want to remind you of the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul was quoting from the Gospels, where he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of him." Would you partake with me? In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
If you'll stand again, let's sing of the deep love that the Savior has for us. It's number 154.
Surpassing all the rest, it's an ocean. in the midst of every test. For the deep, deep love of Jesus, mighty Savior, precious friend, you will bring us home to glory, where your love will never end. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus.
You can be seated.
Well, kiddos, you're dismissed. You can go back and enjoy your morning. As they are making their way out, you adults, you have to stay. And I would invite you to turn in your Bible, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3 again. Colossians chapter 3. Let me begin our morning with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how incredible the deep, deep love of Jesus, that you would provide our redemption. I thank you too that you have not left us without instruction in your word. You have not left us to try to figure it out all by ourselves, but you have provided clear words for us to understand and by which we grow. And so, Lord, would you teach us today and bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you, some of you maybe, are familiar that I have an affinity for English Puritans. Really enjoy them, enjoy reading them. And one of the best known of the Puritans was a man by the name of John Owen. And John Owen wrote a book, and the title of it, probably the best known work he had, was The Mortification of Sin. We don't use the word mortification very often in our modern terminology. The dictionary defines it as the death of one part of the body while the rest is still alive. Or the subjection and denial of bodily passions and appetites. And that's kind of the way that Owen was using that term, mortification of sin. In that book, he had perhaps one of the statements that you have heard before: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, the question that I have, and maybe you're asking, was Owen giving good advice, or was he being melodramatic? Was he just overreacting to this concept of sin when he said it's something that needs to be killed? Well, I believe that oftentimes, even sometimes believers think that when we talk about sin, it's a little bit of an overreaction in our world, at least in terms of how we live. It's radically different from the way Paul viewed sin, that of in the world, and tragically, many who profess faith in Christ. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, put to death therefore, what is earthly in you. Another place in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Another place, Galatians 5, 24. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I understand that talking about sin in many places is like putting a damper in at a party. I mean, just, you know, the guy that you just don't want at your party. And when we talk about sin, it's a little bit that way in some circles. Some feel the need in some churches even to kind of apologize if they even use the term sin in their sermon. Is it any wonder that people may feel free to toy with, play around with, pet sin? Is it any wonder that people just have a very weak view of the concept of sin? Whereas Paul said it's something that needs to be killed, needs to be put to death. Kill it. Execute it. Don't let it live another second in your life. Take whatever steps are necessary to eliminate it, or as Owen said, mortify it. Tolerate no compromise. Deal, if you will, deal ruthlessly with sin and the remnants of sin that may exist in your life. Paul's direction, you remember, comes right on the heels of verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3. And it's there where Paul insisted that we need to focus on the things that are above. And that was in verse 1, where Christ is. Our heavenly life finds its source, its strength, in the risen and the exalted Christ. That's what he was saying in verses 1 through 4. And so these concrete battles and the responsibilities of life in this earth are something that we need to recognize. We do have the ability to mortify sin. You do, as a Christian, have the ability to mortify sin. And it comes back to this concept of the indicative and the imperative. In the indicative, Paul and other writers tell you who you are. In the imperatives, we now have been instructed, now this is how we live, or this is what we do. The imperative always follows after the indicative. If you bear the name Christian, then you have the responsibility to live, therefore, as a Christian. Just simple, simple, simple terminology. And so Paul, really in Colossians 3, begins to explain that term, Christ, who is your life. He explains, okay, if Christ, who is your life, now how does it work out in your life? How does it work out in your marriage that we'll get to later on? How does it work out in your family? How does it work out in your job? How does it work out in a church family? That's what he's dealing with in the imperatives. And the link between verses 1 through 4 and then the rest of the chapter is in verse 5, that little word, therefore. Therefore, put to death the members which are on the earth. That's the ESV. The NAS says something like, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And so these exhortations that tell us what we do are based on who you are. The indicative doesn't undermine, it doesn't in any way eliminate the imperative. In other words, you can't say, I'm a Christian, now I'm free to do anything I want. I mean, I have fire insurance, now I can just go on and live whatever way I intend to live. Paul's words to that in Romans 6 are, God forbid that we should think that we should consider that. But the theology in the New Testament is that the indicative mandates the imperative. I think F.F. Bruce is so good here. This is what he said. You have died with Christ. Act and speak and think, therefore, so as to make it plain that this death is no mere figure of speech, but a real event which has severed all the links which bound you to the dominion of sin. In short, be, in actual practice, what you now are by a divine act. So to make it clear, Paul builds his metaphor, or his argument on two metaphors. First of all, in verses 5 through 7, he describes sin as if it's an enemy that needs to be killed. And then, in verses 8 through 11, he describes sin as a filthy garment that needs to be put off. Put it off. Kill it and put it off. When it comes to sin, put to death and lay aside. Slay it, strip it off. So what are these members which are earthly in verse 5? Paul practically identifies some certain kinds of sin. Of course, I don't think Paul's in any way being exhaustive. But what he is drawing our attention to are things that are very common. Doesn't matter what your culture is, doesn't matter what history, doesn't matter where in the world, and it doesn't matter how old or how young you are, these things show up. Sex, greed, and power. Those things show up again and again and again, and we'll talk about those. And what he's calling for is we need to eliminate, ruthless elimination of the immoral, the disobedient use of our bodies. Now, you know very well, he's not talking about literal amputation. That's not what he's talking about. As if, all of a sudden, if I lop off my arm, I all of a sudden quit being a thief. Or if I gouge out my eyes, I all of a sudden will quit being lustful. Or, you know, you name it. Because we've talked several times, where's the real source of that problem? It's our hearts. That's the real problem. That's where it begins. And how do you ruthlessly deal with sin? Listen to how Jesus said it. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away, for it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. I like what one pastor, old English pastor, name of McLaren, he compares it to a man working at a machine, and he gets his fingers caught in a roller. And pretty soon, if he doesn't do something quickly, his whole body's going to be taken in. So he grabs the axe and lops off the arm. Pretty hard, pretty harsh. But he saves his life in the end. And the point of his analogy is this: eliminate from your life as much as possible anything that causes you to stumble. If it's a place, don't go there. If it's a song, don't listen. If it's a book, don't read it. If it's an image, turn away. If it's a liquid, don't drink it. If it's a person, part company. And here's the big question: what's your sanctification worth? What is your relationship with Christ worth? The sacrifice might be a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit painful, and it'll be unpopular, but Jesus said, it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Where's that energy, where's that kind of strength come from to even do that? And I think Paul was saying, first you focus on the wonder of being raised with Christ in verse 1. Then you fix your mind on the glory of his exaltation in verse 2. And that comes from the joyful expectation of the glory that will be ours in verse 4. In other words, he's saying, you have to have a greater love. You have to have something that you love much more than that sin. Didn't Jesus sum it up when he said, let me sum up the whole law and the prophets. You love the Lord your God with your whole heart and soul and mind, your neighbors yourself. There's a greater love, a greater delight than what the world or flesh offers us. Now, back to the question, what is it that's earthly in you? He gives two lists that we are to slay. First in verse 5, and then again in verse 8. The first list, put to death therefore what's earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And I think one thing that makes this sequence of sin really significant is that Paul, who writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you don't have to. As a Christian, you don't have to. You don't have to succumb. You don't need to slavishly yield your life to it. Why would he tell you to kill it if it's impossible to do? It's illogical. Keep in mind, Paul doesn't say that you just refrain from the outward expression of it. He said you kill it. You kill it at its source. Kill the desire itself. Put to death, in other words, sexual sin. Put to death the evil desire. Put to death covetousness. You know, secular theorists believe it is impossible to tell somebody that you don't have to submit to your desire. That's even well-meaning counselors sometimes say, you don't have to worry about it because, after all, you were born that way. Which is behind a lot of the argument we have in America right now. You don't have to worry about it because, after all, you were born that way. The Christian is really powerless over his sexual desires because they're born that way. And so what they're saying is, being dead to sin, it's just some sort of theoretical idea. But it's not real. It's not real in a life. And Paul's counsel to that is based on his belief that a Christian is energized and animated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the way. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, he powerfully works in me." In other words, no desire, no passion, no urge is so entrenched in the reborn soul. I'm talking about a Christian now. The reborn soul, that a person who's indwelt by the Spirit, he can defeat it. He can live pleasing. Moment by moment, he can kill sin. Listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, or thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, nor sinners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But," and the little word is so important, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Although a Christian has been delivered from that slaving power of that lifestyle, doesn't mean that we're not yet immune to temptation. I understand that. But Paul's urgency is commanding them to slay it, to strip it off, those desires. You can't just say, "Well, after all, I have to be myself. I have to vent my desires. That's just myself." And I don't know about you, but for me, I don't want to be myself. I want to be like Christ. I don't want to be like that, like I was. I want to be progressively conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So to say, "Well, just be yourself," is not accurate. It's not true. When I look within, I see the evil passions and covetousness. I don't want anything to do with that. And if you are a Christian, that should be, I hope, your attitude. I want nothing to do with that. That was in the past. I have been delivered. You have the ability to triumph by the grace of God. Now let me mention what he has in mind, these first four. He said sexual immorality, porneia. We get the word pornography from that word. It's prominent in the New Testament. It's the first of the many works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. It's what we are to abstain from as Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. And here in verse 6, Paul says that it's because of things like these, like sexual immorality, that the wrath of God is coming. That's pretty serious. That's why the wrath of God is coming, he said. Refers to any kind of illegitimate sex, any relationships outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That's out of bounds. That's illegitimate. That's what he's talking about. And it's because of that God's wrath is coming. The second sin he talks about is impurity. And again, he's talking about uncleanness. Given its place in the context here, I think it's anything, any sexual sin that stains the life. And you can think even of pornography, what it does, how it imprints on the mind, the image that corrupts and perverts and twists sexuality, as well as, by the way, our perception of the opposite gender. It just distorts, it destroys. The destructive power is so well documented. The third, translated passion, and you put that together with the fourth, which is evil desire, it gives weight to that point. And Paul has in mind that all those sexual longings that are altogether inappropriate for those who bear the image of Christ, worse than just inappropriate, they will be judged. The wrath of God is coming on those things. And that's serious. It's not just impulses. It's not just what it is to be a human. It's those things that are to be killed, cut off. I'm not saying that a person who ever has fallen prey to sexual impurity is going to hell. That's not my point, not what I'm saying. Rather, Paul has in mind those who give themselves over to a persistent practice, who cultivate impurity. He's not talking about somebody like David who fell into sexual sin. He's talking about a man or a woman who is never repentant, never broken over sin. They're cold-hearted, they're calloused. The commitment of their life is sexual impurity. But to those who choose to live in immorality, impurity, evil desire, it's the kind of person who finds a reason to justify it. To say, well, I'm born that way. Well, I couldn't help it. Well, the devil made me do it. Well, my parents made me this way. Or any other justification for that. Paul promises only divine wrath. I know it's a hard word, but you can't ignore verse 6. You can't ignore it. Comes right after verse 5. So we are to kill sexual sin. But there's another thing we are to kill. Greed or covetousness. It's the second one. And what it is, at its very core, is it's idolatry without the wood. All right? Idolatry without the hunk of stone. It's what we bow down to without knowing it. In Colossians 3:5, it's the last of this list. And it breaks kind of the focus on sexual sin and turns our attention to this idea of greed. You know, greed made the top 10 of God. It says in Exodus chapter 20 and and verse 7, you shall not covet. It was important. Now, here's my problem. Here's your problem. Where do you draw the line between a legitimate longing for something and covetousness? How do you know the difference? How do you know something that really is good, maybe profitable, maybe helpful, and something that becomes now all of a sudden this idol in my own heart? And I would just say, part of the problem is we have a hard time discerning our own motivations, don't we? That's one of the big challenges we have. What is our motivation for things? The line's kind of fuzzy, isn't it? Why do I long to possess a new car? What accounts for my desire to have more than I currently have? Would more stuff, whatever stuff is, would that serve a profitable purpose? Or am I just hoarding goodies? Am I just stroking my ego somehow? What is it? How do I understand it? It'd be nice to have an answer to those questions. And I think, first of all, it's really important that you continue to examine your heart. Try to bring your motives in the searchlight of Scripture. You remember Psalms tells us, search me, O God, and try me. See if there's a wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, make that a part of us. You know, what's my motivation, Lord? Search me, try me. And why does Paul add covetousness to the really bad stuff, like immorality? I mean, that's what we do in our minds. You know, the really bad stuff's immorality. Greed's just kind of second or third tier down in the bad stuff. And I think he does it because covetousness is serious. It's extremely serious. Listen to Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. God gave them up to a debased mind because they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, etc. Or 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But he's talking about a believer who is immoral or greedy or an idolater. And then Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Must not even be named among you. It is serious, Paul's saying. Most basic definition of covetousness, I think, is this. It's an unlimited desire for more and more beyond any reasonable assessment of what you need. Now, I know that has problems, but wanting more and more, just more and more. It's impossible to satisfy. It's simply for the sake of having it. And Jesus couldn't have been clearer when he said, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12, verse 15. How do we know if our life consists of possessions? How do we measure it? How do you assess whether or not your life is wrapped up in what you have or could have. And unfortunately, I don't have a mathematical calculation to do that. It just doesn't exist. In fact, although there is a real danger in wealth, there is no reason to think, and I know people that are very wealthy, that are very godly. So that's not the issue. Maybe it would help us to understand a little bit what Paul means with this qualifying statement. Put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, maybe you can understand a little bit more. What is this covetousness all about? It's idolatry. Does the fact that you did not wake up this morning and burn incense and bow down to a hunk of wood mean all of a sudden that you are not an idolater? I think that comes from a total misunderstanding of what idolatry really is all about. It's inadequate to think that it just requires a statue of Buddha. Idolatry really is a tendency in our hearts to dethrone God for something else. Somehow or another, we conclude that a thing can provide me something that Christ can never provide me. It can satisfy a longing in my soul that Christ can't provide for me. Whether it's money, sex, ambition, power, pride, even sometimes innocuous things, we can replace. We can replace our love for Christ with anything that becomes now more important. We trust in something or someone other than God. Listen to Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make idols become like them. Now, does that mean all of a sudden you make an idol, you become like a hunk of wood? That's ridiculous. No, he tells you a little more. Those who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. You see, at the core of idolatry is, I want something. Even in the Old Testament, they want something. Fertility for more crops, more children, so that I can get more money. That's what was behind it. Or, you know, something else that I don't have. I think it was John Calvin that was credited with this little statement. Our hearts are idol factories. I think he understood very well the nature of the human heart. He recognized that we can fight to kill something, we can whack the mole all of a sudden to have another one pop up. And that's exactly the way it is, isn't it? You know, you work, something you work to kill, and something else pops up. That's our hearts. To the extent that you give your affection to anything other than God, on the assumption that it can do something for your soul that Christ can't, you become an idolater. John Piper defines covetousness as desiring something so much you lose your contentment with God. Is that you? Is that me? Do we long for something so much? If I just had something different, life would be complete. If I just had a house, I just had whatever. You fill in the blank. We'll tell you a lot about what is idolatry in your heart. We put our confidence in the promise of things and stuff. Whatever money purchases, whatever gives me the depths of joy or peace or so on forth that I can't find in God. And any time our pursuit for more stuff is driven by or is energized by the belief that that longing can be filled, we become guilty of idolatry. Our hearts have to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. And when we, by faith, came to Him, you recognized, you understood, there's another Lord here. Another Lord in my life. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Little g. But how many gods are there out there? Like idol factories, the gods are many. I think I understand a little bit why Jesus spoke so urgently in Luke 12:15. Take care, be on guard against all covetousness, because covetousness is sneaky. It's so sneaky. It's hard to detect. And worst of all, it seems in our souls like it's one of God's common graces. After all, He's blessed me and I can afford things. But the issue is whether or not I can afford things, the issue is what importance is it in my whole, in my soul? What place does it take within me? So we often don't know where to draw the line, but we do know we are responsible to God for the sake or for the state of our souls, for the state of our hearts. We are accountable to be very careful not to let our guard down, lest covetousness creep in unaware and begin to seduce me with something else, something more attractive. Sex and greed, they are incredibly real, powerful desires, aren't they? But I would encourage you, search your heart. Search your own heart. Secondly, I would encourage you, search His powerful word so that you keep that arsenal on hand so that you can fight against sin and you can kill it. And then thirdly, let me just encourage you, be serious about fleeing. Too often, in so many things, we don't flee. Does something make you mad? Don't read it. Don't watch it. Don't listen to it. Does something fill your mind with an image you don't need? Don't look. Flee it. It sounds easy, but you know in your own heart it's really hard to practice. And all I've said this morning, I hope it doesn't seem overly harsh or overly unrealistic, but I do know that most of you, I hope, are believers. And so you have a brand new empowering. You have the Holy Spirit. And so as you live moment by moment by moment, you have to moment by moment kill the sin that pops up in your life. Father, you know us. You know each heart here this morning. You know what we love. Would it be, Lord, that we love you with our whole heart and soul and mind? But we also recognize that that leftover remnant of sin, even though it's dead, it's still wrapped around us in so many ways. Grant that we would have the empowering by your Spirit to chop it off day by day, that we may walk as a people loving you more, growing in grace, and bless our week ahead of us as we fight sin, make it real through the empowering of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll stand, we're going to sing number 440 to close. It's the doxology. We're going to sing it a cappella this time. It's number 440.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You are dismissed.